John 6, Christ tells us, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to his 12, do you want to go away also? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Brothers and sisters, let us come this morning. Let us believe. Let us come to know that Jesus Christ is the only God, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he is your Savior and Lord, that he walks with you now. So let us go now and feast upon our Savior, his body, his blood, through the preaching of his word and the giving and receiving of bread and wine. I'd ask if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Towards that end. And in your bulletin, you will note there's a largely blank sheet of paper. Not much of an outline, but gives you the main point. Please, as well, utilize that in our worship this morning. Take good notes and be a Berean. 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to wrap up this chapter this morning, this passage this morning, as we are dealing, lastly, with one more element of dealing with difficult people, ministering to difficult people. Samuel, indeed, is I'll be saying again, meeting Saul for the first time here, and it's very fascinating to study how this man of God, responded to Saul, who represented to him hostility. Follow along with me, and let's glean truth, and let's fellowship with Christ through this God's Word. 1 Samuel 9, 22 through 27. Let's read. And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you concerning which I said to you, set it aside. Then the cook took up the leg that was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here's what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof of his house. And they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose. Both he and Samuel went out to the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you. Let's pray. Lord, what an incredible privilege it is ours this day to have eyes to see and ears to hear, the health, the providence to be here, to be in a place that the psalmist said he would be willing to sit in the door and just listen, then dwell in the most rich and lavish houses imaginable, the tents of the wicked. Father, give us the grace to now come with zealousy, with eagerness, with a sense of expectancy as we sup upon you, our Savior. Lord Jesus, be the servant as well as the food. And give us the grace now to, with hearts opened, to be nourished by you. Father, grant me grace as a preacher to take these stammering lips and use them as a vehicle, a tool, whereby you would proclaim your word. And grant us the grace, O God, this day to fellowship richly with you. Open our hearts. Humble the proud. Strengthen the weak. Encourage us all. Give us faith that we might follow you, Lord, this day, we pray. Through the preaching of your word now and the giving of this bread and wine, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I always like watching children at play. There's such lessons, so many lessons to be learned. For example, invariably at children's play, one of the a young child will lapse into a mode where they try to punish the other children by their misery. Have you ever seen that? You know what I'm talking about? Group of children in the backyard are playing, and it's usually the younger one. The younger one's not getting the ball as much as they think they should. And so they get upset, and to rebel, to show their disapproval, to try to make their siblings or their friends miserable, they stomp away, they turn, they plop down on the grass, they fold their arms, they stick their lip out, and they try to evoke hurt or harm or sadness from their siblings because of their misery. I've had the opportunity actually to be a minister to my children, a couple of them who've opted for this line of recourse. What I typically do is I go out there, and as they're sitting in the corner, all the rest of the kids are playing, I go up to them and I say, "Hey, do you see your siblings?
Yeah.
You see that they're having a great time?
Yeah.
Do you see that they don't even notice that you're sad?
Yeah.
And then I ask the penetrating question, who is it at this moment who is being punished? Who are you punishing at this moment?" And of course, they're not thinking of that, so they'll look at you weird. And then I say, "Yourself. Who's the only one here being punished? You! You're punishing yourself! By marching away and being miserable, the only one you're hurting is you! Isn't that weird? Isn't that awful? Isn't that silly?" They say, obviously, Scripture says, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. And indeed, that analogy shows it. That illustration shows that children can be so silly. And yet so can adults at this particular point. Many a Christian, male or female, in response to a difficult person, responds very similar to the child. They punish, they hurt themselves. Jack and John. Jack is a difficult person in John's life. John has really never gotten it off with Jack. And recently, Jack got the better of John. And so you know what John's done? Rather than go and talk with Jack, as Matthew 5 might tell us, or Matthew 18, rather than pray for Jack, rather than letting love cover a multitude of sin, John goes home and becomes embittered. And so what does he do with a bitterness in his heart? He lies awake at night, meditating upon his bed, all the things that Jack's done and what he could have done to get even. He secondly allows Jack to enter into some of the most intimate times of his life. Don't miss it, brothers and sisters. Bitterness is a door into the most intimate times of your life. Jack, this person who John has a very difficult time with, he comes with him on vacation. He's with him as he walks on the beach, as the sun goes down, holding the hand of his wife. Jack's there. Jack's there at his children's birthday party. Jack's there on anniversaries. Jack's there. And hence the result of John's bitterness, he walks around as an irritated, preoccupied, angry individual. And let me ask you in this situation, who is the one who's being harmed? Jack, who's oblivious to all of this, or John? See, we're just like our kids. In a difficult situation and with a difficult person, oftentimes we resort to basically hurting ourselves to cope. And that is why when dealing with difficult people, God tells us, James 3:14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, both the result of dealing with difficult people. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. James says, hey, listen, guys, if your response to a difficult person is bitterness and arrogancy, do you know what happens to you? Spiritually, you go through a nosedive. Bitterness always results in arrogance and lying against the truth. Who do you hurt, brothers and sisters, when you and I do not cope biblically with a difficult person? We hurt ourselves. We stab ourselves. Now, that ought not to be our course. We ought to follow a different path. Well, what path ought we to follow? Well, the path laid down for us here in 1 Samuel. As we've seen, 1 Samuel 9:22 through 27 is Samuel's response to Saul, his first meeting with Saul, who would be for him a very difficult person. Remember, brothers and sisters, Saul does not represent a kind replacement of Samuel. Samuel's not grooming Saul for the next shepherding job in Israel. No, Saul represents to Samuel a hostile takeover. Go back to chapter 8. Samuel was just rudely cast aside. God was rudely cast aside by God's people because they wanted a king like the nations, and that's who God gave them. He gave them Saul. Saul was imposed upon Samuel. Saul is Samuel's replacement as a shepherd. And thus, Saul represents for Samuel a rather bitter replacement. And to make matters worse, Saul is not a man of Christ. He's a man like the nations. He's not a man who loves Israel like Samuel, has for the last 30, 40 years. No, Saul represents a man who loves himself. And so this is Samuel who is being confronted with this man who in chapter 8, verse 7, says very clearly that he was verse 6, his first response to the knowledge of Saul or the potentiality of Saul was displeasure. And yet, how does Samuel respond? We've seen it. Rather than bitterness or spite, rather we've seen he responds by honoring Saul, blessing Saul, enjoying table fellowship with Saul, showing him hospitality. This morning, let's look at a fifth and final response that Samuel gives, whose example, 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. His example is an example of Christ's likeness and hence serves for us as an exhortation on how to minister to difficult people. Notice lastly, he spoke the word of God to him. We pick it up in verse 26b. So Saul arose. Actually, we'll pick it up in verse 26. And they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, and I'm going to stop there. All right, brothers and sisters, Samuel rouses Saul, and he accompanies him to the street. Now, from this point, immediately we see, again, he's not being rude. He's not trying to get rid of this difficult person as fast as he possibly could. No, there's this sense of grace. There's this sense of mercy. There's this sense of love. So he goes up, and as in according to the architecture of ancient Israel, Samuel would have been living in this place where homes, like think of a row of town hall homes, one story level high, just these homes wall to wall right next to each other. But up on top were these patios on top of their roofs and with a ladder going from the inside of their home up. So Samuel would have climbed up that ladder and said, "Hey, Saul, servant, it's time. Get up." They would have walked. They would have climbed down that ladder out through his house, out into the street. And then the text says he accompanied Saul to the edge of the city. Now, brothers and sisters, that's not shocking so much because that was cultural. When you had a visitor that visited you in Jewish culture, you typically walked them to the edge of the city before you said goodbye. Sort of like we do now when you have a visitor over, you just don't at the dinner table say, "Hey, goodbye." What do? You stand up, you walk them to the front door. You might shake their hand, give them a hug and say goodbye. Well, that's what he's doing here. However, I do want to note this, that in our culture, if you had a difficult meeting with someone and you had a blow up, you might say, "There's the door. Don't let it hit you in the back." So in other words, you aren't obligated to walk someone to the door. It's a courtesy. And that's what Samuel does here. He walks them to the edge of the city. But herein is where there's a twist. The typical host would say, "Goodbye, shalom. May peace be with you. May God's peace be with you." Instead, we pick it up in verse 27b. So Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Now, this is where this passage gets striking. Yes, Samuel's a prophet. Yes, he's been called as a prophet to preach God's word. But brothers and sisters, many a prophet wasn't so faithful to his calling. Many a prophet used his calling as a means to further his own cause and to hurt other people. Right? Think of 1 Kings chapter 13. I'm giving you a contrast here. Think of 1 Kings 13. You got this old prophet who is getting up in years, and this young prophet, this up and rising star, 1 Kings 13, 1 through 18, this up and rising star comes through and preaches God's word, and this old prophet wants to fellowship with them. So this is what we read, verse 18. And he said to him, this older prophet says to this younger one, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Unquote. And the rest of the story goes on. They do enjoy table fellowship. And then God strikes this younger prophet dead. Well, he didn't strike him dead, but he gets killed because this younger prophet, he gets killed because he disobeys God's word. You have this older prophet, a true, genuine prophet, using his office to further his own cause. And the point here, brothers and sisters, is this. Just because you're a prophet doesn't mean you're sinless. As a sinner, Samuel easily could have used his office for harm, as did the prophet, 1 Kings 13. Thus, to assume that Samuel's actions here naturally follow on account of his office is to miss the human context and so downplay the significance of Samuel's response to Saul. I'm going to read that again. Brothers and sisters, to assume Samuel's actions here naturally follow on account of his office is to miss the human context and so downplay the significance of Samuel's response to Saul, the speaking of God's word. My point's this. As I read this, my first read on this passage was, well, Samuel's doing what he should do. He's a prophet. But brothers and sisters, bear in mind, he's dealing with a difficult person. And though he's a prophet, he's also a sinner. And it's not unknown that a prophet could use his position to further his own cause. Personally speaking, as a sinner, looking at Samuel, if I was him, so rudely rejected, so subject to a hostile a takeover, I might be tempted to use my office to mess up this future guy. Saul represents to Samuel hostility. Saul would become a thorn in the side of Israel. Saul would kill priests. Saul would do horrible, wretched things in God's kingdom and even be hostile to Samuel, such that in 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel fears for his life when God tells him to go anoint David. He knows Saul will kill him. So before this man is the potentiality of great harm. And do you know what Samuel does? He doesn't mess him up. He doesn't steer him wrong. He doesn't say, hey, by the way, Saul, I got a prophecy from God. God wants you to go down and live in Egypt for the next 30 years. No, this man of God simply proclaims the word of God to this man. And herein, brothers and sisters, is that which stands out and sticks out. You say, well, what else would Samuel do? He's a prophet. Well, as I said, he'd speak his own word. He'd speak his own mind. He'd further his own agenda. Like Paul. Remember, Paul was standing before the high priest, and the high priest had him get smacked. And you know what he said in response? He didn't speak God's word. He spoke his mind. He spoke what you and I wish we could do at times. He said, God will smack you, you whitewashed wall. Acts 23, verse 3. Or think of Job's wife. Job's wife has suffered along with Job just as much as Job. And you know what she does? She speaks her mind. She didn't speak God's word. She speaks what was on her heart, and what was on her heart was simply this, Job 2:9. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Get it over with. I think of Korah's sons. I love the psalms that Korah's sons wrote. It's possible that Korah's sons were actually Korah, the man who led the rebellion in the wilderness. Could very well be his sons. Well, his sons in Psalm 44, they're struggling. Struggling with God's providence. They don't like what God's doing. And so they write what's on their heart. They just simply throw up. Psalm 44, verse 9. Yet thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and dost not go out with our armies. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. Thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten, and hast scattered us among the nation. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply, and hast not profited by their sale. Brothers and sisters, these young men of God came to the point in their life where they didn't speak God's word. They spoke what was on their heart. And God, obviously through inspiration, And by not speaking God's word, I don't mean they're not speaking by inspiration. What I'm meaning is they're not speaking what God's will is. They're speaking their own opinion. That is not true. Psalm 44:9 and following is not true. God wasn't selling his people cheaply. God was not abandoning his people in battle. That's not true. But these guys are upset with God. And so what do? They simply express their feelings. They have what we might call a human moment. You see it in Joab, David's general. David's weeping and mourning and carrying on about the death of Absalom, his son. And Joab comes and he speaks his mind. Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, David, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Okay? You brothers and sisters, you can find, this took me minutes to find these passages. You can think of many more. Habakkuk. You can think of the disciples. I think it goes on and on. Men of God who did not speak God's word, but as sinners. And well, that's the beautiful thing about God's word. It records the actions of sinful men. Unlike all the ancient religious literature that's around that makes people like Gilgamesh and the like higher than life. No, the Bible records Moses and his sin and all. Abraham and his sin and all. Noah and his sin and all. And my point is, brothers and sisters, we look at this passage and at a first glance we think, oh, it's Samuel, the prophet, the man of God. Well, of course he'd speak God's word to Saul. He's a man of God. Brothers and sisters, many a man of God did not speak God's word. Many a man of God, when they were pricked, bled. And what they bled was their own emotion and their own feelings and their own hurt and their own hardship. So when we read here that Samuel brings Saul to the edge of the city and he says, stay here now and I am going to speak the word of God to you, that stands out to us. It ought to. How did he deal with this very difficult man? He not only honored him and endeavored to bless him and fellowship with him and show him hospitality by giving him a night's sleep and talking late into the night. But no, last and not least, he sat and he spoke God's word to this man, which is recorded for us in chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. That's his speech. And from this, brothers and sisters, we derive a fifth and final exhortation for how we ought to minister to difficult people through the example of Samuel. And that is, brothers and sisters, honor, yes. Bless them, yes. Seek to table fellowship with the believers, yes. Show them hospitality, yes. But finally, we must also speak the word of God. You say, now wait a second here. I'm not a prophet. The office of prophet is done. I'm no longer a prophet. We're not prophets. We have not been given a word of God other than what is seated in our laps, is sitting in our laps, this Bible. How do we apply a passage like this? Samuel spoke God's word. How do we apply it? Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to notice that there is a contrast to be made between our word and God's word. Okay? Follow along with me here. Our word represents our opinions and how we've been hurt, what we really think. Our word is an attempt at vindication, justification, domination. In contrast, God's word represents his will, his plans, how he would have us speak to an enemy, that which furthers his kingdom and his program. You see the contrast? How do you apply this? Brothers and sisters, we still speak God's word, not by inspiration, but through illumination. We take the word of God and its calling upon our lives, and we proclaim it. We live in light of it. And we do that to even the difficult person in our lives. You say, what does that mean practically? Let's get down to the nuts and bolts. Practically, brothers and sisters, how do you apply a text like this? It's nothing less than what Paul exhorted us in Ephesians 4. In fact, I want you to turn there with me this morning. Ephesians 4, I believe, is the practical commentary on 1 Samuel 9, verse 27. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, would you please? Ephesians 4, 29. For in Ephesians 4:29, Paul gives us what it means to speak God's word. If not by divine inspiration, okay, we can't do that. But how do we speak God's word? How do we minister the word of God? What does that mean? Well, brothers and sisters, Ephesians 4:29 gives it to us. Though Paul is speaking generally to all people, nevertheless to all Christians, nevertheless it certainly applies to the difficult person and our ministry to them. Notice verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Two words I want to highlight in this exhortation. The first one is unwholesome. Unwholesome. Let no unwholesome word. That comes from a word group that means to decay. Its root is sapo, which means to cause to decay or rot. Thus, sapros, which is the Greek word here for unwholesome, refers either to a literal or figurative rotting. Now, in general, what is sapros in the Bible is unserviceable as opposed to being offensive. In other words, the emphasis of sapros in Scripture is not on the smell that comes up from something rotting, but the emphasis of sapros in the Scriptures is on the state of being worthless. Let no worthless, sapros word. Matthew 13:48 is a good example of it. And when it, the fishing net, was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers. But the sapros, the bad fish, they threw away. Now notice, the bad fish are not rotting fish. It's not like they caught living fish and rotting fish. And the bad fish, the rotting fish, the fish with a stench, they threw it away. No, they threw away the fish that was not serviceable, not usable, not worthwhile. You don't eat this fish. It's bad. It's sapros. Christ said in Matthew 7:17, even so every good tree which bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears sapros fruit. Fruit that's not rotting on the vine, it's fruit that if you eat it, you'll get sick. And that's the idea here. Let no unwholesome word, let no sapros word, no word that is not, notice, the sapros word is not an offensive word. It's the word that is worthless. So he says, brothers and sisters, don't let any worthless, any words proceed from your mouth that are not filled with worth. But what makes a word filled with worth? That's the second word I want you to look at. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that it may give grace. That's the second word, grace. What's grace? Grace in the Scriptures, you know, by definition, is getting what you don't deserve, unmerited favor. However, it goes further than that. When used in this context, it refers to aid. It refers to the actual mechanisms of help. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:10, just listen to it. By the grace of God, says Paul, I am what I am. And his grace, his aid, his what he's given me to perform spiritual good, his grace did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them, even all the disciples. Grace in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, is more than just simply favor. It's the means whereby Paul was enabled to do spiritual good. That's grace. We see it also in Romans 12:6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Again, it's not just simply favor. It's the actual means by which we are enabled to perform spiritual good. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. All right, based upon those definitions, listen to what Paul's saying. Let no worthless word proceed from your mouth. Well, in contrast, What's a worthwhile word? Well, a worthwhile word would be a word that gives grace. Well, what's that? A word that enables someone to grow in their walk. Grace is that which enables us to be that which God's called us to be. Therefore, a word that gives grace is a word that enables, that encourages, that builds up the person to enable them to fulfill the call God's placed on their lives. Do you see it? So Paul says, hey, Christian, don't sit around and jabber. Let your words be the tools by which God builds up people. Let your words be the tools whereby God encourages steadfastness, encourages sanctification, encourages fidelity, encourages faithfulness. That's what you're after. And thus, brothers and sisters, when we put this together, the idea here is our speech ought to be a conduit through which grace is given the spiritual benefit of the recipient. Accordingly, as men and women of Christ, we avoid any speaking or utterance that is empty or vain, works to the detriment of its hearers, is careless or non-constructive, puts down, places self above another. Rather, we strive to speak according to God's word, which always will have as its aim God's glory, the furtherance of God's kingdom, and the building up of the hearers. And that, brothers and sisters, back in 1 Samuel, is what Samuel's doing here. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 9, 27 and 10, verses 1 through 8, is giving Saul what is necessary for him to be successful as a king. He's doing it by inspiration. You and I can do it by illumination. He's doing it because God's giving him a word from the Lord as a prophet. Brothers and sisters, you and I have a word from the Lord, God's word. Now take this word and be a vehicle, a conduit, whereby we use it to build up, encourage, and establish God's people. In the context, therefore, of a difficult person, what does it mean? We speak that which is necessary to build them up, to encourage them, to make them steadfast in their walks, to make them people who would love Christ more, serve Him better. That's what we're after. So it's not enough to simply honor, bless, fellowship, show them hospitality. Finally, from Samuel, we get this incredible exhortation. Let's be a people as well, who when it comes to the difficult person, tries to encourage them in their walks with God. That, brothers and sisters, is what the exhortation of this passage is. Let's bless. Let's be a people who speak the word unto the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean you have to be sappy or phony. Many people hearing this are going, okay, all right, got it. So here's this person, Jack. I'm John. Jack's here, and I got a very difficult relationship with him, but it's time to be phony now. There's Jack. Hey, Jack, how's your walk? Hey, I'm praying for you, brother. Fight the good fight of faith. You know, you don't mean it. Inside, you're bitter. You're hurting. You're struggling over what Jack's done to you for the last couple months or years. But no, the preacher says, speak God's word. Build them up. So, hey, Jack, how's your walk? Yeah, nice phony words. That's not what we're saying here. Okay, what we're saying is that you genuinely strive to build the person up and encourage them in their walks. Now, that doesn't mean that our words will always sound like, feel, or taste like honey. It doesn't mean that. Samuel, in just a couple chapters, is going to say some pretty harsh things to Saul. So we're not saying that, oh, always speak a word that blesses them and makes them feel so good. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about you bringing encouragement for a person to be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If that person is in rebellion against God, then that desire to do that is going to hurt them. Right? Samuel's words would hurt Saul, but only because Saul's hurt himself. Saul's in rebellion against God. And because he's in rebellion, when Samuel comes in chapter 12 and chapter 15 and he rebukes him, he is speaking the word of encouragement. He is speaking the word of building up. The problem is Saul is so in rebellion, he takes and is hostile towards it. It's bad news. When brothers and sisters, Samuel is speaking the same as he's speaking now, with love towards God and towards Paul. Would you notice chapter 15, verse 35? After Saul is deposed, this is the fulcrum. This is amazing. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. I find that passage amazing. That tells me that chapter 9, 22 through 27 wasn't sappy or phony. Samuel meant it. Samuel looked at this evil man, this difficult person, and he genuinely sought to bless him and to bless Israel. That was his passion. That was his focus. And when Saul would be deposed later, it wouldn't be Samuel saying, I knew it. I knew it. You could have asked me years ago. That's a bad dude. No, he genuinely grieved over the downfall of Saul. Why is that? Because he genuinely sought to encourage this man in the faith. You say, all right, my call is to encourage, but you don't understand. The person who I'm called to encourage has been really hurtful. They've penetrated deeper than, well, as I've said, bitterness opens a door. Bitterness is an open door in your life that enables people you struggle with into areas, into your heart, that you'd be very hesitant to let very many people, if any. But you'll let the bitter people there. Through your bitterness, you'll let the hard people there. So you're hurting. You're hurting deeper than you've hurt in a long time. And you say, I got to go and try to bless this man. Yes, you do. How do you do it? Well, let me give you two more suggestions. Heretofore, I've given you six lines of thought that might encourage us to fulfill the calling before us. Let me give you two more. First, the first six is a review. First of all, recognize 1 Samuel 8. How could Samuel do this? Because he recognized that ultimately it was God who was the brunt of the enemy or the difficult person. Remember that? 1 Samuel 8, God says, it's not you they've rejected, Samuel, it's me. And brothers and sisters, if you'll understand that the difficult people in your life, whether it be people in this congregation, family members, work people, whoever, the difficult people in your life, brothers and sisters, ultimately, their attack, if they're attacking, their attack is against God, ever and always. We talked a lot about that. It's not against you, unless, of course, you've done something sinful, says Peter in 1 Peter. But if you've not done something sinful to deserve it, you know, then it's not you they're after. They're still trying to sacrifice Christ. We're still trying to sacrifice Christ. So hostile is our flesh towards the Lord. Realize that. Secondly, we must learn to rejoice in Christ alone, Philippians 4:4. Remember Paul's advice to Yodi and Syntyche, who were struggling, they were difficult people in each other's lives. Paul's advice was this: Yodia, quit rejoicing in Syntyche's approval. Quit deriving satisfaction from what Syntyche says or doesn't say. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's in Him you should rejoice. So secondly, brothers and sisters, let's get out of the business of the praise of men. Who cares what Jack thinks or says? Who cares that Jack was one up on you? Do you need to conquer Jack to be a man? Do you need the approval of your friends to be a person? You don't. You've got God. Rejoice in that fact. Rejoice in God's approval, not the difficult person. Thirdly, pray. Pray for your enemy and pray for one another. Matthew 5. Let's be people who lift each other up in prayer because this is a difficult calling. Fourthly, understand that blessing our enemies is the very reason God saved you. Do you know why God saved you? So that He would put difficult people in your life and that you might participate in the drama of redemption. Blessing the enemy. And the Gentiles bless each other. I mean, that's not amazing, brothers and sisters, that if a visitor comes through those doors and they see us as a family hugging each other and saying, oh, I love you, that's a given. They're family members. They're part of the household of God. Ah, but look at that guy. He just slapped him in the face. What will that guy do in return? That's where you begin to pattern and picture and show the face and affections of Christ. Because it's in that context Christ gave His life for you and me. So realize that that's why God saved us. So difficult people we tend to think are an aberration on our screen, you know, on a radar screen. Beep, oh, there's a blip. Oh man, it's been 25 years since I've dealt with a difficult person. There's a difficult person, the first time in 25 years. Oh, I hate this. Brothers and sisters, expect difficult people in life. That's one reason God saved you, that you might be a blessing to the difficult person. 1 Peter 3:8, Psalm 109:26. Fifthly, guard your heart. Proverbs 4, Philippians 4:8. Guard your heart, for from it flows the springs of life. Paul told Yodi and Syntyche, again, Philippians 4:8 is the context of Yodi and Syntyche. If you're struggling with one another, guard your heart. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, what is right, whatever is lovely, what is of good repute. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise in the other person, dwell on these things. So guard your heart. Don't sit there at night thinking about Jack on your bed. Don't do that. If you're going to think about Jack, think about the good things, not the bad. Don't sit there and think about how, oh, you know, the way Jack talks bothers me. That's just, you know what you're doing? You're opening your heart up and letting in all kinds of sin, which will result in arrogance and being hostile against the truth. Don't do that. That's bitterness. If you're going to think about the other person, think only that which is praiseworthy, honorable, true, just, right, pure. Philippians 4:8. That's what you set your mind on. That's what you focus on. Sixthly, you must know again and again the cleansing grace of Christ. Without grace, brothers and sisters, we will know little of our own sinfulness, and hence will we become proud and arrogant. Remember, grace always flows downhill. And the further you get in the valley of your confession, the more grace you'll see. But knowing the grace of Christ, we will be able to confess our sin, which will dissipate the judgmental attitude and enable us to genuinely forgive. Brothers and sisters, there's Jack. And I can quote you 5 times Jack has trampled underfoot my heart. And it hurts. But those are the only 5 sins I can accuse Jack of. This past week, I can think of 50 sins I'm guilty of that I've confessed before God. And He's forgiven me. Praise be God. Wait a second. You mean to tell me you've had 50 sins forgiven and you can quote 5 of Jack's and you're unwilling to forgive him? That's arrogance. That's what James 3 says. If you and I are bitter, it results in arrogance. Because you and I have forgotten from what we've been cleansed from. 1 Peter. Right? You've forgotten from where you've fallen. Or 2 Peter 1. So sixthly, again and again, go back to the cleansing grace of Christ. Know your forgiveness. Know the cleansing grace. This doesn't mean that your sin is that which identifies you. Not at all. It means that God's grace and His love and His mercy is what identifies you. And it's that what enables you to see that, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't need to hide it. I'm a wretch. I'm worse than Jack, and You've forgiven me. It gives you compassion. Now, finally, 7th and 8th. 7th, picking up on Samuel's example from this text, strive to be Christ-centered and kingdom-centered in your relationships. Strive to be Christ-centered and kingdom-centered in your relationships, brothers and sisters. And what that means is, you know what? Saul was not invited home to Samuel because Saul had a jovial personality and was fun. You know, again, I've referenced this context. Samuel went to this conference, you know, had this meal, sat next to Saul. And he's a pretty good guy. I mean, he has a personality. He's pretty good. So, hey, Saul, anytime you're around, come on by. I'll introduce you to the kids. That's not why Samuel had Saul to his house. Saul was at Samuel's house because Samuel was a man passionate for the kingdom of God. And so he was there talking with Saul late into the evening about telling jokes. Not that jokes are wrong. But telling jokes? No. Seeking to minister, to build up, to strengthen, on and on and on and on. So brothers and sisters, look at your relationships. Strive to make them Christ-centered. And I'm going to suggest to you, if you've got a relationship right now that's not kingdom-centered or Christ-centered in some way, you are a candidate for the parable where Christ says, if your arm causes you to stumble, cut it off. Cut off the relationship. Bad company corrupts good morals, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. If you've got a relationship that the net result is you're tearing down, then cut it off. If you can't change it, cut it off. It's not worth it. Ladies, young girls, if you've got a guy who's hanging around you, who's not encouraging you to grow in your walk with Jesus Christ, cut him off. He's not worth it. Ladies, if you've got a girlfriend who the net result is not encouraging one another in your walks, but discouraging you, causing you to grumble against your husband, causing you to be discontent in your life stage, cut it off. It's not worth it. Be Christ-centered in your relationships. We see it in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I find that passage amazing. Most today would say, I determined to know nothing among you except a good joke. Right? Man, I love Bob. I go to Bob and man, he gets me in stitches. And I come home, I got 20 different stories to tell. I love those business conferences. Brothers and sisters, Paul determined to know nothing amongst the people of God but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We see it in Thessalonians as well. What was the focus of his ministry amongst them? Get this. We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. His passion was to encourage people to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. So if there's a let me stop going down that road. Cultivate relationships where that's the focus. You say, well, Greg, get real. Okay? I work for a living in the world. How can those relationships revolve around this? Why can't they? You say, because I'm a salesman. I got to make money. That's how I make my livelihood. Fine, sale. But do it as a minister of Christ. Do it as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing's stopping you from doing that. Walk into those places of business knowing that you bear in your body the aroma of Jesus Christ. And when you leave, your goal is to leave the stench or the aroma, the sweet swelling smell of Jesus Christ in that place. 2 Corinthians, right too. We are the fragrant aroma of Jesus Christ. It may be death to that person, but to most it'll be life or the sun. That's what you're after. That doesn't mean you don't sell. Of course you sell. You sell the way Jesus Christ would, with passion, vigor, and integrity. But you also don't try to, your sales relationship doesn't revolve around jokes or crassness or whatever. No, it revolves around encouraging one another. Hey, the guy's not a believer. Encourage him to be a good husband. Yes, they're words of vanity because in the end, it's law. It's not gospel. But brothers and sisters, as far as it depends upon you, you be a minister of Jesus Christ. Samuel, when he saw Saul, did not see an opportunity for fellowship. An opportunity for socializing or a good joke or a good time. He saw the opportunity to minister. Isn't that why you get married? Isn't that what we're teaching our kids? Hey kids, who are you going to marry? You're going to marry the person that you can minister to. Men, you're going to marry a woman who you believe that you can shepherd the most effectively. Women, who are you going to marry? You're going to marry a man who is going to care for your soul and encourage you to be a man, to be a woman of Christ. Isn't that what we're teaching our kids? Well, then why would that be any different from our relationships? Go strive and do likewise. So brothers and sisters, seventhly, strive to be Christ-centered, kingdom-centered in your relationships. And if you have a time where you just, it's not happening, then I would suggest to you, you can't cut off a brother, but you can certainly say, you know what, this isn't healthy. I had to do that. Dear brother in Florida, loved him dearly. But for whatever reason, when I was with him, our joking and joviality turned into blows. Nice blows, but blows. And I'd walk away from our times of fellowship angry, frustrated. So I finally had to pull him aside and say, hey, brother, I love you dearly, but we can't tease like this anymore. Because I walk away angry, not encouraged in my walk. Brothers and sisters, cultivate relationships that are Christ-centered, kingdom-centered. And eighthly, finally, cultivate biblical hope. 2 Timothy 4:18. How is it that Samuel could do what he did and Saul do what he did and Paul do what he did, excuse me? Finally, the Lord, Paul said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? I'm wrapping up here. For a very short while, you and I have breath to breathe on this earth. It's a blink. I've been married now 20 years. For some of you, that may be just nothing. You've been married 40. I've been married 20 years. Where'd time go? I had a 16-year-old boy. What happened? You know, I look in the mirror and I see this old, fat, decrepit man with a bad back. Where did it go, brothers and sisters? Time, and Job says, it has wings and it flies away. Brothers and sisters, your ministry here is for a short while. God's placed difficult people in your life to preach Jesus Christ, to show the face affections. Your confidence is not that in the end they're going to turn around and call you blessed. They're going to nominate you to be man or woman of the year. No, your hope and confidence is that God will deliver you from every evil deed. It will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, you may get hurt. but God will deliver you. With that confidence, let's go forward and minister to Saul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessings that you placed in our lives. Divine appointments that come in the form of crying children, difficult marriages, difficult families, difficult relationships. Give us the grace, O Lord, to have the eye to see and the ears to hear. To see life as you see it, to hear life as you hear it. And to see that these are but opportunities for us to participate in a glorious drama. The drama of sacrifice, the drama of showing Christ, His face, His affections. And give us the grace, O Lord, when we are hit and smacked and bruised as a result, to know that you will indeed will deliver us in the end. You will bring us safely home. That you are our God who approves of us and calls us well done, good and faithful servant. You are the God who has taken us with an outstretched arm and brought us into yourself. And you delight in us. Father, give us the grace to be so strengthened that we might be your faithful ministers, vessels useful in your hands. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, let's close.